Let's pick up again in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, where we left off. We heard last week that great scene of Jesus casting out the demon that caused the man to be mute, and then he was charged with casting out demons by the power of Satan, by Beelzebul. And Jesus gave that great revelation there about how he had come to bind the strong man, and how the strong man, Satan, that is, was bound in his first coming, so that he could no longer deceive the nations, and that the kingdom had come. And now we come up to verse 27, picking up where we left off. And I'll read down to verse 32. Let us hear God's word. Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 27. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So far the reading of God's holy word. People often demand a sign from God. People want more proof, more evidence of His existence or of His benevolence or something. It's not uncommon to hear an unbeliever say how he will not believe, he refuses to believe in God unless God proves His existence through some sort of miraculous sign or some sort of empirical evidence of His own choosing. We hear that quite frequently. We find in the world an attitude that says there is no God, or if there is, we really can't know much about Him, or He really doesn't care what's going on down here or what we believe. That's a common attitude in our world. We find an attitude that says, until God shows me a sign or some empirical evidence of my choosing, I will not believe in Him. I will not follow Him. And as Christians, we should find that kind of attitude not only offensive, but very ignorant and incredibly arrogant. God the Creator doesn't need to prove Himself to any creature. He already has given every living being in this world more than enough evidence of His existence. As David says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge, says David in the Psalm. In other words, creation itself, even the sun coming out and the stars at night, these things declare, they preach the existence of God, and it leaves all people without excuse. Paul says the same thing in Romans 1. He says that God has already given Himself enough that is sufficient for all people to believe. Paul says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So, says the apostle, they are without excuse. On judgment day, there will be no one able to say with any credibility, 'God, you just didn't give me enough evidence.' If you've ever walked outside, you've had enough. If you've ever breathed air, you've had enough." This is what the Bible declares. But the sin of unbelief not only manifests itself in the heart of self-proclaimed atheists, agnostics, and skeptics, it also manifests itself in the heart of the Christian. How often have we ourselves doubted God's revelation. If we're honest, how often have we doubted His Word, or doubted His love for us, doubted what He has revealed so clearly? How often have we thought, if only God would give me a sign, if only He would show me that He loves me, show me that You haven't left me, show me that You are involved in my life, show me that You are working. And we demand something from God. We demand that He give us some sort of evidence, some sort of proof that proclaims His love to us. The problem, of course, is not in God. The problem is in us. We're not content with what God has revealed so plainly in His Word. We're not content with the long record of redemptive history that reveals His faithfulness to His promises. We're not content with the mighty acts, the signs and wonders that He has performed throughout history. We want something more from Him. And we think that we can hold God hostage as if we were some sort of terrorist and say, unless You meet my demands, I will not trust You and I will not obey You. This is the heart of unbelief that manifests itself at times in our lives. Because as Calvin said, we all remain partly unbelievers in this life. We are not yet fully sanctified. And the Son of God encountered this sort of unbelief, a horrid unbelief, when He walked this earth. In the text before us, it reveals His response, and it teaches us, again, where we should look. Not to look for more signs and more revelation, but to look at the sufficiency of all that God has revealed in His greatest sign, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing we learn from this passage in Luke is Jesus' indictment of those who demand a sign. Those who say, give me more, Lord. Jesus indicts them. Many who saw the signs that Jesus performed, they weren't content with what they saw. They saw Him healing the blind. They saw Him healing the mute. They saw Him raising the dead, and still some didn't believe. I'm always struck by that, you know, because sometimes we think that, oh, if I could only get my friend to hear this particular preacher. Oh, Mike Horton's great, but if we could get R.C. Sproul one Sunday, that would do the trick. No, it wouldn't. You could have Calvin. You could have Paul. You could have the Lord Jesus Christ. And still some would not believe. Still some would not believe. And they wanted something more. All these signs are great, but give us more. Give me something that I say you should do. Give me what I want. And back in verse 16, Luke tells us that after Jesus cast out a demon from a man who was mute, some marveled, some didn't marvel. But others, says Luke, to test Him. There's that word again. It goes back to Satan in the wilderness. To test Him. Kept seeking from Him a sign from heaven. At that point, you know, it seems that Luke is really seeking to evoke from us the response of sign from heaven. And what did you call that He just did? What would that be? When was the last time that you healed somebody who couldn't speak and suddenly he was speaking? That's a sign from heaven. What do you call an exorcism of a demon? It seems that no matter what miracle Jesus performed, it was never enough. That no sign was sufficient for their unbelief, that nothing ultimately was satisfactory. They always demanded more. And we have to be clear from when we learn from this text that God refuses to be our circus act. He refuses to be our genie. That if we just rub the lamp and get it right, or our eight ball, if we shake it, show me the sign that I want. He refuses to do that. He will not be subject to His creatures. Somehow, we think that if God will only give me the sign of my choosing, if He will just give me what I want, then I'll be really blessed. Then I'll really be blessed and know, Lord, if You would just do this, I'll be blessed. But Jesus says, no, those who are blessed are not those who get the sign of their choosing, but those who hear the Word of God and keep it. That's how he responds to this woman in verse 27. This woman who, after witnessing his miracle of casting out the demon in the previous scene, raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." And Jesus responds in a way that is not a rebuke to her. He recognizes that she was actually paying him a huge compliment. It was an expression of gratitude for Jesus. And in the ancient Jewish culture, it was very common to compliment the mother of some great man. And indeed, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was blessed, wasn't she? Just as the angel Gabriel announced to her, favored one, blessed one. She was favored by God. And as Elizabeth, her cousin, said, she was blessed among women. She was privileged. The woman who carried God the Son in her womb and nursed him at her breast was indeed blessed. That, of course, doesn't make Mary the one who does the blessing. She was blessed. She's not one to whom we should pray for a blessing. She was blessed, but she can't bless us. Only God can do that. And as Augustine said so clearly, even Christ's physical relationship to Mary would have done her no good unless she had borne him more happily in her heart than her flesh. So much for St. Augustine the Roman Catholic. Jesus responded to this woman as he did because he wants to make clear that the central issue is responding to his words with obedience. Yes, many marveled. And many thought he was a rock star. And many would say nice things. Blessed be your mom. But he wants to make clear, look, what's more important here is that you hear my words and you keep them. The signs are just to point you to the reality. Receive this by faith. Because in the midst of all that activity, in the midst of all of the miracles and the signs and the wonders and the healings and the resurrections, still the Word of God went unheeded. Would they believe Him? Would they hear His words and keep them? Or would they only say, give us more. Show us more. Manna is great. Can you give a steak? Can you go one step further? Would they believe? Blessing doesn't come by God giving us the sign that we want. Rather, blessing comes from hearing His Word and keeping it. Let me say that again, because some of us probably need to hear it again. Blessing doesn't come by God giving us the sign that we want. I know we think that sometimes, but Jesus says otherwise. Blessing comes by hearing the Word of God and keeping it. That's what your Lord says. That's what my Lord says. And yet this is precisely what Israel had failed to do. And Jesus rebukes them for it. Notice what he says. As the crowds are increasing, he says, this generation is an evil generation. You always have to marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that he seeks to build his church. You know, there's greater crowds coming, and he says something like this. This generation is an evil generation. He speaks the truth. Not something you would say if the whole goal is to attract crowds and to become huge. But that wasn't Jesus' goal. He tells them the truth. This generation is an evil generation. And why is he saying that? Why is he using those particular words? Well, that phrase, you might have caught it when we heard Psalm 95 in the call to worship, or when we sang it, or as it was repeated in the book of Hebrews in the reading of the law. This generation is an evil generation. It's a rebuke to Israel in the wilderness. It actually comes specifically, first of all, from Deuteronomy 32, which refers to Israel's unfaithfulness and disobedience in the wilderness. And God called them a faithless generation, an evil generation, a generation who tested the Lord. And now here's Jesus being tested again. Show us more signs. Give us what we want. Bless us. And he says, you're testing me. This is an evil generation, just like Psalm 95, just like Deuteronomy 32 proclaimed. The Israelites had witnessed so much in the wilderness, didn't they? They had been brought out from under the tyranny of Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world at that time. They had been brought out of 400 years of slavery. They had been brought out with mighty signs and wonders. They had seen God do things that can't be done, turning the Nile to blood and blotting out the sun and sending locusts and flies and killing the firstborn and every household that wasn't covered by the blood of the Lamb. They had come through the Red Sea. And you know, we think, surely if you parted the ocean and walked through on dry land, you would believe. That's how powerful the heart of unbelief is. It didn't make a dent. It's so hard. It's so hard, sin, that it required God to become a man and to go to the cross. That's the depth and the deceitfulness and the destructiveness of sin. And Jesus says, it's the same as it always has been. The Israelites witnessed the awesome power of God and yet still demonstrated a lack of faith. And here I am again with a generation who is testing me. He's performing signs and wonders and yet still they refuse to believe. And so what does he do? He begins to use their own history, uses the Old Testament, hammering home Israel's guilt by referring to a couple of scenes from redemptive history. He mentions the Queen of the South. Who's the Queen of the South? He's talking about the Queen of Sheba. Remember Sheba, the Queen of Sheba, when she came to witness Solomon's great wisdom and wealth? That she had heard these reports and she wanted to hear the truth for herself and see if this God had truly blessed this king in that way. And she went, and the text in 1 Kings says that her breath was taken away. And then she said, truly, your God is the living God who has blessed you. She made a long and difficult journey to hear the truth, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Here was a woman who desperately wanted to know the truth, and she went through such great trouble and expense to find out if this was true. And on the other hand, here you have Israel, who's made no journey. God is in their midst. Jesus is in their midst. And yet they're complacent. They're ho-hum. They're what's on TV. Surely there's something better than the last sign that he did. I bet he can top that one. If not, what else is there to do? They're in the presence of God incarnate. And as great as Solomon was in all his wealth and wisdom, Jesus is infinitely greater. His kingdom spans the whole globe. His riches are the splendors of the universe, and in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3. So Jesus invokes the Queen of Sheba. And then he invokes the people of Nineveh. Now you remember the people of Nineveh. Those were those people that God sent Jonah to, right? Jonah, the wandering prophet. He says, go to the people of Nineveh. No way am I going to them, and tries to run from God. And you know how the story ends up. He ends up in a fish. And he's there for 3 days, and finally he comes out, and then he preaches and obeys the Lord as the Lord had told him to do in the first place. And there's the biggest revival. They all come to faith through what seems to be very little preaching by Jonah. And here you have the people of Nineveh believing that word. And what Jesus is doing is saying that here you have the Queen of Sheba who went to hear the truth, and here you have the people of Nineveh who believed the truth. And these people, these Gentiles, would ultimately rise up in the judgment and judge unbelieving Israel for rejecting a greater witness than either Solomon or Jonah. And Jesus is using very shocking language by doing that. He's deliberately using scenes from redemptive history that involve Gentiles. The Jews believed that they would judge the Gentiles in the age to come. But Jesus announces a kind of reversal, which is what he's constantly doing by announcing his kingdom. A reversal. His kingdom reverses things. It kicks out the insider who refuses to believe God's word or wants to be justified by his works. And it brings in the outsider who does believe God's word, who's justified by faith alone. There's a reversal. The people did not need any more signs. They had all the signs necessary. All the signs. The fact is, the people who demanded another sign, they wouldn't even have been convinced if Jesus had done whatever it was that they had asked. Their seeking of a sign, it was not an indication of their willingness to believe if only enough evidence were given. But rather, what they're doing is that they're rationalizing their own sin, their unwillingness to believe the perfectly adequate evidence, the sufficient evidence that God had already provided. The truth is, loved ones, it's the same with us if we demand things of God. We say, I will believe in Jesus as soon as God gives me a sign. No, you won't. He's already given you a sign. We need to believe that. God has not promised to give us the sign that we are looking for. Rather than looking for one, we ought to believe the word that He has already spoken. He's already provided us with enough. What we need to do is believe that. Not go looking for more revelation as if God is insufficient in what He gave. And Jesus makes it clear that when He gives a sign, it will be one of His choosing, not one given at the demand of an unbelieving generation. And the sign that He speaks of is the sign of Jonah. He gives an indictment, but He also promises a sign. And notice what He says, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. What was He talking about there? Well, Matthew's parallel account to this text gives us some insight on that. It makes it pretty clear if we don't catch it already. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 says, "For just as Jonah," Jesus says, "just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus was talking about His resurrection, which is really what the whole story of Jonah ultimately foreshadows. Jonah goes into this fish. He's swallowed by a great fish and comes forth alive on the third day. Well, so too would Jesus be swallowed up, not by a great fish, but by death itself, something from which no one returns. And He would come forth alive on the third day, not merely a resuscitation. Jesus raised many from the dead and resuscitated people, but they died again. Lazarus, but not Christ. He came forth glorified, entering into that new state of human existence, a new physical existence, fit for the glory of the age to come. Jesus is talking about that, a sign that would be given unlike any other sign, the sign of His resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest sign that God has ever performed on earth. And it's the sign upon which the whole message of Christianity hangs. Take away this and you don't have Christianity. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, physically, actually, really, factually, witnessed by others, then there is no Christianity. And we might as well just go on, eat and drink and be merry, because you're going to die soon and that's it. On the other hand, if He was raised from the dead, then we are compelled to believe this. We are compelled to fall down before the living God and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And I will follow Him. And I trust in Him. It all hangs on this sign, the resurrection. How can we be sure that the Word of God is true? The resurrection of Christ. How can we know for certain that Jesus lived a perfect life on our behalf? The resurrection of Christ. How do we know for sure that God has accepted Christ's sacrifice for my sins? The resurrection of Christ. How do we know that Jesus has the power of eternal life and that I will live eternally? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is the answer to all of those questions. That's the sign. An empty tomb, more than 500 eyewitnesses, and apostles themselves who said God did not do this thing in a corner. This was not a private experience. It was a public event. And those who witnessed this event were transformed from being unbelieving cowards to bold preachers of the truth. In the whole book of Acts, it records the apostles preaching the resurrection of Christ. They're constantly preaching this Jesus of Nazareth is Lord. God has given proof of that by raising Him from the dead. So believe on Him for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's their message throughout the whole book. It's strange how the church has deviated so much from preaching that message. Because there's no greater sign than this. The resurrection proves that Jesus was vindicated by the Father as the one who heard the Father's word and kept all of it perfectly. His resurrection proves that He underwent judgment for us on the cross and that judgment was sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins. If He hadn't been raised from the dead, the cross would be meaningless. The cross would be simply one more execution by a Roman government who executed many. Maybe He has some great stories that He told, teachings. Supposedly He did many things. But He's nothing more than just a great man from history if He wasn't raised from the dead. But if He was, then we have the greatest sign that God could ever possibly give us, and there's nothing more that we could ever possibly ask for. Christ has been raised. So what's our response to these words, then, of Jesus? How do we respond to this text? Well, it should be clear that we are not to respond to this text by asking God for more revelation. Loved ones, let us repent of our sins, of asking God for further revelation. Let us repent of our sin of saying, God, if You will just give me more. To do that is to act like a terrorist with God and to try to hold Him hostage, and He won't be held hostage. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness in Christ. He has given evidence of it by raising Him from the dead. He has given us proof of His love for us, that He will provide us with all that is necessary for body and soul by raising Jesus from the dead. That's the evidence. That's the proof. Believe on that or be doomed. Or be judged. Even by the Queen of Sheba or the people of Nineveh saying, how could you not believe? How could you not believe the testimony of the apostles? You have so much more testimony than we ever had. You have more testimony than Moses, more testimony than David, more testimony than the prophets. We have the completion of the canon and the testimony of all those who saw the risen Lord. Oh, loved ones, let us believe. Let us believe what God has said. Let us enter into belief. Because you see, believing on the Lord Jesus assures us that we have His blessing. Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And Romans 10 tells us how we are blessed. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, listen, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, there's the sign, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, and then he quotes Isaiah 28, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. There's no greater blessing that a sinner could have than that. I will not be put to shame in the judgment. That all of your sins, all of them compiled, that a great videotape played before all of heaven and before all who've ever lived of all the things that you have done, of all your hypocrisy, of all your false ambitions and all of your pride and your lust and your murderous heart, it won't be displayed to your shame because it's been buried in the death of Jesus Christ. Believe the sign. You're blessed if you do. You're blessed. believe what God has done in Jesus Christ. That's how we're blessed. Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and keep it. By confessing with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we receive God's blessing. We receive it in the form of Christ's righteousness. And God regards us as being righteous in His sight. You see, sometimes we think, well, no, God's blessing means that I'll be healthy, wealthy, and happy. Right? No, something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. It means eternal life. You have eternal life. If you're in Christ, you are blessed. There's plenty of people who are healthy, wealthy, and happy who aren't in Christ. Who are just a breath away from doom and judgment and being cast into the fires of hell. But if we're in Christ, well, we've been justified by God. For with the heart one believes. Believes what? The sign that God has provided. The resurrection. And is what? Justified. Justified. By trusting in what He accomplished for us in His life, death, and resurrection. God regards us as keepers of His Word. He looks at us as those who have what Christ earned. Christ always heard the Word of His Father and always kept that Word perfectly. He was even able to say that in His great prayer before He went to the cross. I have kept Your Word, Father. I have manifested Your name. I have fulfilled all the work You gave me to do. And that's how God regards you now. As a hearer and keeper of the Word, justification. But that's not all. He also provides you with sanctification so that you really are becoming a keeper of the Word. We don't stop with only half of the blessing. God regards you as a keeper of the Word, and He is actually, by the power of the Holy Spirit, making you a hearer and a keeper. Even as we hear those warnings from Psalm 95, as we heard, and from Hebrews 3 and 4, and we say, oh Lord, don't let that be me. Don't let me drift away, fall away from the living God with a hardened heart, with the deceitfulness of sin. You see what's happening there? God is making you a hearer of the Word. And He's saying, come to Me. I am working this in you. Even your grief as you hear the law and you feel the conviction of sin in your heart is causing you to run to the Lord Jesus Christ and fix your eyes upon Him. And He is working in you so that you are not only a hearer of the Word, but actually a doer and a keeper of the Word. So that you little by little begin to put off those things and continue even by little scrapes and scraps here and there and little crawls begin to make progress. He is working sanctification in you, making you a keeper of the Word. Oh, and that's not all. He's also promised to glorify you. Because Christ is glorified. Not resuscitated. Glorified. We will be glorified. Free from all sin. Perfect keepers of the Word. Not merely regarded, justified. And not little by little, struggling, trying, being sanctified, but fully keeping the Word of God glorified. I look forward to that day. When God will be all in all, in my mind, in my heart. That He will be supreme in all things. Not merely because He says so, but even bringing the obedience of all people perfectly. This is what God has won for us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do we believe? Do we take Him as our only Savior, our only Lord, and forsaking all others, cleave only unto Him? Or are we dissatisfied with Him? Do we find ourselves wanting something from God other than Christ? Loved ones, He has nothing other than Christ, ultimately, to give you. There really is nothing other than Christ, really, that we need. Let us believe the sign. Let us not look for a sign beyond the empty tomb and the risen Lord. Let us see that in this sign God has shown us His love for us, and through this sign is actually the power of our own justification, sanctification, glorification that Christ earned for us. We have everything in Him. Something better than Jonah is here. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You would work faith in our hearts and cause it, Lord, to be healthy and robust. Lord, we feel the weight of our own sin and the weight of unbelief. We feel, Lord, the weight even of Jesus' indictment. Lord, we pray that You would guard us from the sin of unbelief. Lord, we confess our weakness. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief, we pray. And cause us always, Lord, to rejoice in the fullness of what You have provided to us in Your revelation. Supremely, in the climax of all Your revelation, Your incarnate Son, the Word, the One made flesh, the One who lived for us, died for us, and has been raised for us, for our justification, sanctification, and glorification. Work faith in our heart, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.